We are in the middle of a series called The God Questions. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at different questions. The first week, we looked at, is the Bible reliable? Now, these, hopefully what we're addressing are very practical things that you and I and people that we know around us have asked maybe many times. I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we've asked ourselves those questions. Now, the hard part for some of us is that we may feel guilty when we ask that question, or we may feel unspiritual when we ask that question. God never condemned anybody for asking questions. What He wants us to do is ask those questions and find the answers and move into a closer relationship with Him. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at, is the Bible reliable? How do we know the Bible's true? How do we know that what we have is what God wants us to have? And how do we know we can depend on it? We looked at a lot of those things. Last week, we looked at, is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad? And when Muslims talk about Muhammad, when Muslims talk about Allah, their God, and we talk about Jesus and our Father, who are we? Are we talking about the same people? And so we looked a lot about that last week. And next week, Mark's going to be sharing with you about different religions and people who are sincere and follow that religion and follow their God all of their lives. What happens? Do all roads lead to heaven? Do all faith paths eventually end up with God? And how can we say that Jesus is the only way, that He is the exclusive way? And so we're going to look at that next week. But for today, we're going to look at this question. Probably most people say that for people that don't know Christ, that don't believe in Christ, who probably would say that they're agnostic or atheist or really aren't interested in a relationship with God, that this is the number one question or the number one problem that keeps people from a relationship with God. And the question that we're looking at today is, how can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow bad things to happen to innocent people? And so we're going to look at that this morning. I'll tell you from personal experience, and I know from you, every person in here has walked a different path. And there's some of you who've experienced a lot of suffering. You've asked yourself the question maybe more than once, why? God, why is this happening? And sometimes it may be that you've asked the question because of something that's happening to you, or maybe it's because you've seen pain or you've seen suffering in someone else's life. Maybe someone who's young and someone who's innocent. Maybe it was a baby or a child, or it was a tragic accident, and you've asked God, why or how could this happen? And I want to tell you something just from the perspective of a pastor who, I'm 41 years old. I've not faced much suffering in my life, but I've walked with a lot of people who have. And you can sit through all the classes that you want to sit through, and you can read all the books that you want to read. But until you hold somebody's hand who's lost a child, or you stand in somebody's kitchen who's just found out that they have cancer, that's when it becomes very real. And so today, what I want you to be able to have, not only as we look at the Word this morning and look at what God's Word has to say, I want you to have a face with suffering this morning. And I'm delighted that Vince and Tammy Landon have agreed to come and share their story. If you guys will just come on up, if you would. And just listen to them prayerfully as they share with you God's activity in their lives.
Scott said, I'm Vincent. This is my wife Tammy. We've been seemed like lifelong members through Cornerstone and now, of course, Whitestone. But just a pleasure to have this opportunity to talk to you guys just for a brief moment this morning. What we're going to talk about two events. The most profound life changing events that ever took place in our lives. The first, about 16 years ago, Krista, and a lot of you guys know my daughter, Krista Lambden, sophomore in high school now. I remember the day that Tammy come and said, hey, you know, we're pregnant. And I honestly, it was unexpected. I remember laying in the bed just like, okay, we're having a baby. So I remember going to, to the doctor and doing the ultrasound. And I remember the doctor the nurse that was doing the ultrasound at first, kind of looking at the doctor and going, with a worried look. And I picked up on that and I thought, what's going on here? Well, the doctor comes back in after a few moments and says, "Hey, we have a problem." And of course, that's not what you want to hear. She was diagnosed with what they called a cystic hygroma that was on the back of her head and went down to the base of her neck. And this was at St. Mary's. They sent us to UT, and of course, UT, you know, discovered the same thing. And UT said, "Hey, there's going to be a ton of problems here. You probably are better off aborting this pregnancy." And of course, that's not what we wanted to hear. Very devastating. They sent us to Vanderbilt, and they did some tests there. Some specialists did some tests, and they said, "Hey, if you guys go through this pregnancy, you can almost guarantee she's going to, you know, have Down syndrome. She's going to have all kinds of different, you know, things that'll be going on with her." Well, ultimately, you know, not believing in that, we just prayed. We just asked God that His hand would be on her. And throughout that pregnancy, you know, we just believed. We had a lot of people praying, you know, in that situation. And I remember February 17th, 1992, we go into a scheduled C-section. And, of course, not knowing what was going on, it was just in His hands. And I remember a lot of people being there, a lot of people praying. And I remember when the doctor had removed Krista from Tammy's stomach, that there was no sign of anything. And I'm going to tell you, that was an amazing experience. She was completely healed and had no sign of any problem at all. Of course, over the next 4 years, I mean, that was a celebration. Over the next 4 years, it was a great pleasure just experiencing life with her. I remember, you know, a day Tammy come in and said, "Hey, I think I may be pregnant again." So I'm like, okay. We go to the doctor, and they do an ultrasound, and they say, "You have twins." So we're looking at each other amazed, like, oh, my word. I remember going to Tammy's mom's here, Barbara. I remember going to her house and just celebrating, just thinking, man, what's life going to be like with, you know, with twins? And we were ecstatic, you know, just excited. We go back the next time. They do another ultrasound. And there again, they discover something that just wasn't quite right. They called it twin-to-twin transfusion. One of the babies was pulling a lot of the fluids from the other baby. Of course, that was devastating news. Devastating again in the fact that we had already walked through a 9-month pregnancy with just a lot of uncertainties. Can we use this mic? A lot of uncertainty, and you know, I was thinking, here we go again, another battle, you know. We had to go to the doctor quite often. Tammy was, she was subject to a lot of things that was very difficult. I remember the doctor saying, in order for us to combat this issue, you're going to have to come in once a week and we'll have to put this big old long needle. And I mean, it was real long in your stomach and try to drain some of the fluid from the healthy child, because they had discovered in this ultrasound that Kaylee had very small kidneys and some other issues, you know, that were going on. So we would go in every week, and they would draw this fluid off of her. And I remember being in the doctor's office many times thinking, why? You know, why are we having to go through this? That was painstaking. That was terrible to see her go through that. Well, I remember March 31st, 1996. We were getting up on Sunday morning, getting ready for church, and I'd already taken a shower. I believe Tammy was just getting out of the shower, and she comes in and says, "Hey, I don't feel any movement at all." And of course, you know, we're thinking, "Oh man!" And we knew that there was a possibility at any given time that we could lose them both. So we called the doctor. Had seen a specialist the whole pregnancy. He says, "Hey, go to Fort Sanders. We'll meet you. You know, I'll meet you there." We go that morning. They hook her up to some monitors, seeing very little movement, very faint heartbeat. You know, they could hear. They said, "Let's go ahead and take the babies." And to remember, you know, one of the babies throughout the pregnancy looked absolutely fine, nothing wrong. And of course, Kaylee, we knew there was going to be issues. And again, praying that God would just perform another miracle. Well, that day they did the C-section. I remember being in the operating room, and Kelsey was taken out first, and she didn't move at all. And I was thinking, what's going on with that? Kaylee, you know, she was born, and I seen movement there. Kaylee was very tiny. Kelsey was 4 pounds, 2 ounces, I believe. Kaylee was a little over 2 pounds. So, you know, I'm thinking, man, this is not good. This is not good at all. Well, the doctors, of course, they take care of Tammy, get us back to a room. They take them off to a neonatal unit. And the doctor come back and seen us and said, there's a problem with Kelsey. And, you know, that was devastating news, because all along we're prepared for an issue with Kaylee. But Kelsey, you know, we thought everything was going to be good. Of course, we're going over and trying to visit the girls. They had put them in Children's at the time, which is across the street from Fort Sanders. And they had ran tests. I think it's called an EEG, I believe. And it was for brainwave activity. And they had ran a test and come back and said there's no visible signs of brainwave activity in Kelsey. And of course, that, as a parent, you don't want to hear that. You know, you're just devastated that you're having to go through that in the first place. We say, you know, are you sure? They run another test, and they come and say, yeah, we're absolutely positive. They show us the test. They say the only thing that is keeping her alive is the respirator, the machine that she's on. That's the only thing that's keeping her body functioning. And of course, they pull me to the side and say, you know, we know this is going to be a very difficult decision for you, but she's not there. She's not there. This machine is beating her heart for her, and I mean, this is the thing that's keeping her alive. You and your wife need to talk about, you know, what you want to do. And of course, I go back and talk to Tammy, and I'm gonna tell you, I don't know if anybody else out there can share in this experience. That was a difficult conversation. You know, what do we do? Do we let this machine keep her alive, or do we turn this machine off and lose a daughter? You know, we had that difficult conversation, and we decided that, you know, we'll go ahead and turn the machine off. I remember the night, or actually the afternoon, that was going to take place. We all had, they rolled Tammy up there in the wheelchair. Again, we're at Children's, and the family, there was a little room that they had taken us to, and they bring Kelsey in, and we sat there, and there's a nurse in there with us. We sat there, and of course they're checking every you know, few minutes, and the nurse finally looks up and says, she's gone. We go back to the hospital room after spending a few minutes with the family. We go back into the hospital room. Tammy, of course, was still recovering from the C-section. You know, they gave her some medicine to help her sleep, and I'm just sitting there thinking, Lord, you know, why? I mean, we had tried, we tried to live for you. Why take her away? The one that was supposed to be okay, why take her away? My wife's laid up in bed, still recovering from that. And now she's not only physically in pain, but emotionally she's crushed. And that was a very difficult evening, to say the least. The next day, of course, you know, she's released. We have to go to the funeral home and start making arrangements. And I'm thinking, God, this shouldn't be happening here. So we go to the funeral home and we start making arrangements for the burial. And at the same time I'm at the funeral home, I'm thinking, I've got another daughter that's in the hospital fighting for her life right now. kidneys are not functioning. She had breathing issues. She was premature, very tiny. And I thought, how unfair is this? We end up having the funeral, one of the most difficult days of our lives. And we go immediately back to the hospital to be with Kaylee, you know, our little girl that was still in the hospital struggling. And it was just a horrible battle. I'm gonna let Tammy speak to that real quick.
There was 4 months that she was in the hospital before we got to bring her home for the first time, and there was one night in particular that was very difficult for us. We had been there until about midnight, and we had gone home to get some rest, and just a couple hours later, they call us back and tell us that Kaylee's having a seizure, multiple seizures, and we needed to get back to be with her. And so we went back, and sitting at her bedside, and not only is she seizure, but she's in a lot of pain. And the reason that you can tell she's in pain is just from the grimace that comes over her face when the pain hits, and her muscles would tighten up really tight, and her breathing would race until she got through the pain. And seizures would hit, pain would hit, and it was just this vicious cycle. And I sat there by her bed, and I prayed for God to take it away from her, just to please let it stop. Just please, Lord, take it away. Let it stop. Don't let her go through this. And, you know, I'd look at her after praying, and she would just grimace in pain, and finally I say, God, please just give it to me. If this pain has to happen, please just give it to me, because I don't want her to have it. I'll take it. Please give it to me. Just take it from her, please. Looked at her, and she just grimaced again in pain. You know, I was distraught. I was mad. And finally I said, God, I'm not going to pray to you anymore. Because every time I do, the exact opposite happens. I'm done. I sat there and she grimaced and winced in pain. And I said, but God, please. You know, I didn't want to pray to him anymore. I didn't. I was sincere about that. But he was my only hope. I went back to him begging him, please take it away from her. Hours passed and I sat there, and finally she started to get a little relief and she started to calm down. And, you know, just as I sat there, you know how you're kind of having a conversation, I don't know, maybe to yourself, and then it ends up in prayer to the Lord. I was kind of in that conversation prayer thing with God where I wasn't just sitting and praying. I was thinking, and my thoughts then turned to prayers. And I remember his spirit in that moment speaking to my spirit. And he said, you know, Tammy, just as you were willing to take your child's place and receive her pain, Jesus took yours. I thought, well, I know that. I know he did. And then I started saying, but Lord, she's just a baby. She doesn't deserve this. She didn't do anything to deserve this. She's innocent. Why? Then he said to my spirit, I know. And in that moment, I could picture God standing, watching Jesus be tortured and crucified for sins he didn't commit. And died death he didn't deserve. And in that moment, you know, there's that scripture in Ephesians that Mark quoted today, that you would know how high and low and wide and deep is the love of Christ. It was that moment in the depths of my pain that he allowed me to experience him and look up and truly see his heights. I mean, I knew that to be true in my head, that I wasn't alone. But at that moment, I knew that he truly knew and had experienced what I was going through.
Just to give you a little, you know, history of how that process went with Kaylee. She lived for 15 months, and we had to go. We were at the hospital so much that at the University of Tennessee Hospital, they every time we would come in, they would just give us a room up on the, I think it was the fourth floor. They would just set us up in a room. But anyway, we watched every day, you know, just taking care of her the way that we needed to. We actually had to be trained, you know, how to do dialysis. She was on dialysis from I think two and a half weeks old. We had to learn how to do that. We had to learn how to give her shots. Had to do a lot of different things to her. In fact, you know, the doctors and nurses wanted to make sure that we could do that, so we had to actually do those things in front of them before they were comfortable enough to let her go home. We end up taking her home out of the next 11 months. It was just like, you know, she'd be home for 2 or 3 days and then right back in the hospital for 3 or 4 or 5 days, and then we'd come home. It was that way for the whole time. Again, she had peritoneal dialysis, a tube in her stomach. She had a tube. She was fed through a tube. Was on a breathing machine pretty much the whole time, and we had like a little mini hospital kind of set up in our bedroom. What ultimately ended up happening, the last time she was placed in the hospital, she got a respiratory infection somehow, and she started to swell up, and you could just tell. I mean, the doctors, I had been worked up, and I was a match for a kidney transplant, so that process was kind of, you know, in motion. And then she goes into the hospital, and she just, like I said, she starts swelling up, starts not doing well at all. And the doctors finally come back to us and say, we treat one thing, and it kind of counters this other thing. There's just not a whole lot we can do. And we knew. I mean, we could just tell. We knew that it was just a matter of time. And of course, the whole time we're still praying, still believing, still asking God for a miracle, because we know that we serve a miracle-working God. We had seen it through Krista, and we were believing. We were believing. Her condition continues to deteriorate, and we're struggling with that. And the whole time, I'm just like, Lord, whatever your will is, just give me the strength. And I remember the day that it looked pretty bad. We go in there, had some friends from church that were there as well, and you could just tell it was just a matter of moments. And we hold her. I mean, she had gained so much fluid, and I mean, it was just pitiful to see what she was going through. And we hold her, and of course she ultimately she dies, and again our hearts were ripped out all over again, you know, because we had battled for 15 months for our little girl's life and tried to do everything we could to help her with a lot of help of other people, and she had passed away. And I remember after probably a couple hours there at the hospital, I remember leaving, and we were driving home, and I remember looking up in the sky. It was a beautiful day, a few clouds out, and you know, and I look up, and there was a cloud that I seen. It just kind of disappeared, and it was like the Lord said to my spirit, she hurts no more. Because I had seen the hurt that she had experienced the whole time, you know, that she had lived. Anyway, I go home. And one of the most difficult things I ever had to do, by this time, Krista's, you know, almost five or so, I have to go and get her. She's outside, she's playing, and I have to go get her and tell her that her sister had passed away. And that was, oh man, it just crushed my soul to have to tell her that. And Krista didn't react at all. She went in the house, she shut the door. I went to her bedroom, shut the door. And I didn't know for years, until a few years later, that she went in there and she said, Dad, I was mad. She said, I was mad, and I cried, but I was mad. And, of course, at 5 years old, didn't know how to handle that the right way. And we, you know, here again, we're at the funeral home making the funeral arrangements for our girl. And I'm going to tell you, it's a devastating feeling, helplessness. You know, nothing that you can do. It was a battle. But, you know, I can say now, you know, that God helped us through it. I believe Tammy's going to say something else real quick.
It was a few months after Kaylee had passed away, and I just was not doing well, to say the least. I was drowning in sorrow. you know, and I just couldn't swim out of it. There was one night in particular, Vincent and Krista were gone, and I was sitting on my bed. And, you know, most nights I cried myself to sleep, and I would wake up the next day breathing whether I wanted to or not. You know, and I never thought about killing myself, but there were many days I didn't want to live just because the pain was too hard. I just didn't want to go through it anymore. So this one night I'm sitting on the edge of the bed, and I'm just devastated. I feel hopeless. I don't feel like there's any way out of this. And I really felt like I needed to call, you know, a crisis center to come and get me and lock me up in a padded room. Because I just wasn't feeling like I was able to move past. You know, and I heard people talk about healing through pain. And I knew people did, but I just wasn't seeing it. I wasn't able to get past the fact I was hurting so bad. And then I started thinking, well, maybe if I'd only lost one kid, maybe I could do this thing. But two, it's just unfair. I don't know how to do it. And that night, as I stared at the telephone, thinking about calling somebody, I saw a book laying on my nightstand. It's a book called Angel Unaware. And this book had been given to me, you know, a friend of a friend of a friend that I didn't know. Because, you know, when you lost a child, people just lavish you with love and kindness and gifts and support. And when I'd gotten the book, I threw it on my nightstand thinking, you know, I appreciate that. That's kind, but I don't want to read. It's the last thing I want to do. But for some reason, that book caught my attention and I picked it up and the author said, Dale Evans. And I thought, Dale Evans and Roy Rogers, Dale Evans? What in the world is this book about? And why'd somebody give me that? But I cracked this book open, and it was a very tiny book, and I read the book in about 45 minutes. And basically what the book is about is Dale Evans and Roy Rogers had a child that had Down syndrome, and her name is Robin. And Dale Evans writes this book about herself, but she writes it in the viewpoint of her daughter Robin. And Robin, the book opens up, and Robin is sitting on Jesus' lap, and she's talking to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, you sent me to earth for a purpose, to teach my mom so much, but she didn't get it. I can't tell you anything else about that book, really, because that's what I was supposed to hear. That night, I'm a bathtub crier, by the way. I like to get in the bathtub hot. It's not all over yourself. You just splash water on your face. Get out. Nobody really knows you've been crying. So that night I ran a hot tub of water and I sat and cried and snotted all over myself and prayed for about an hour. And in the middle of that praying, I kept asking God, is that me? Is that me? Is there a purpose and a plan for this? And I'm not getting it. And in that moment, I kind of got this picture of me standing before Jesus with my girls on his lap and him saying to me, it was hard and you suffered tremendously, but you did it all in vain because you didn't get it. You didn't get it. I saw the look on all three of their faces that was sorrow because of the magnitude of what I'd missed. And you know, it was a defining moment. You know, we have those in our life. That the reality of that was a defining moment for me. And that night, sitting in that hot bathtub, I decided that I wasn't gonna not get it. And I was gonna die trying to get it, no matter what it took. And that hasn't been an easy process. You know, it's been 11 years, and there are still nights that I cry myself to sleep just thinking about my girls and what my life would be like with three. But I don't dwell there anymore. You know, and to be able to move past this and to get it, I realized that I had to go to the source. I had to get to know God, and I needed to understand His love and His character better before I could understand what I was going through. And that's been my journey. I think that night was when my true spiritual journey began, because up until that point, I mean, I checked all the boxes and I came to church and I talked a good game, you know, but how much did my life really reflect what came out of my mouth, you know, when nobody else was looking? And so that point was a turning point for me. I decided that there was a song that Mark had us sing that said, "I choose." And y'all, that was a choice I made. I chose that day that I wasn't going to drown in my sorrow, and I was going to use His strength to come out of it. One day, this is my prayer for my life. One day when I stand before Him, I want Him to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You got it. You got it."
Guys, real quick, a lot of people ask me in life, they say, you know, they say, how do you do it? You know, how do you keep going? I couldn't imagine losing a child, let alone two. And I'm going to tell you, it was hard, extremely hard. It will always be hard as their birthdays approach, as the anniversary of their deaths. You know, it's tough. It's tough. The wonder of what life would be, like Tammy said, with you know, twin daughters and, you know, an older sister kind of, you know, maybe leading the way there. We'll never know that on this side of heaven, though. I can tell you this. It was about a three-year period where it was a valley low experience. But I'm a better man today. I'm a better man today because of what God did through that process. And some of you all may be out there hurting too. And my challenge is to you through our story and through our experience, keep your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes on Him. He does know. He experiences what you experience as well. And He loves you. And I can stand here and tell you that. He brought us through it. And we'll see Him again one day.
I appreciate Tammy and Vince sharing. And everybody's experience is different. And there are a lot of people who come through an experience like Tammy and Vince and come out strengthened on the other side. And their relationship with God is so much stronger. Some people allow those experiences to pull them further away from God. Have you ever walked into a movie or a TV show and you kind of walk in the middle and you really don't know what's going on? You know, you're kind of like lost and you're kind of like, well, maybe trying to figure it out. You don't know really what happened at the end, the beginning. You certainly don't know what's happening at the end, and you're trying to figure it out, but you're really confused and you don't know what's going on. For a lot of us, when we ask the question, when we're wanting to know why a believer in Christ or someone who's not a believer in Christ, the really hard part is when we jump into the middle of it and we want to understand why without understanding the beginning or the end. And the beginning is this, is that God, some people want to ask the question, why didn't God just create a world where there was no suffering to begin with? And the reality is He did. He created a world exactly like that, because Genesis 1:31 says that when He got through, He looked at everything and He said that it is very good. And then man stepped in and sinned. And because of sin, the Scripture says in Romans that because of Adam's sin, then came death. And so in the beginning, in the very beginning, life just kind of got messed up with all sin and all suffering. And so that's where it began to happen for us. But we're kind of in the middle of this story. And God, even though that wasn't necessarily his intention, He gave man the freedom to be able to do that, to be able to create evil or do evil or have suffering. And in the end story is this, that there will come a day wherein God says there will be no more suffering, that He will wipe away every tear, that everyone will be gone. And we see in the Word, where even in the Old Testament, Job was a man who also lost children, lost all of his sons and all of his daughters. And if you're not familiar with that story in the Old Testament, it says that messengers came to Job, and Job, it says, was one of the most righteous men on earth. And it says the messengers came to Job and said, "All of your property has been destroyed." And somebody else came and said, "All of your livestock has been destroyed." And somebody else came and said, "And all of your children are now dead." And then Job was afflicted with sores and boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And there was a belief at that time, not only at that time, way back in the Old Testament, then it was also, we see it in the New Testament with Jesus, and we hear it today. Man, maybe because, maybe the reason this is happening is because of something you did. And we see two different responses in Job's life. One was his wife, and she was bitter. And one was his friends, and they just kind of wanted to find somebody to blame. And Job's wife was bitter, and she said, Job, you know what you need to do? You need to curse God and die. That's what you need to do. Just get out of this, curse God and die. She was a bitter woman. This pain, this tragedy that affected her too, just made her bitter. And then his friends, who were compassionate in the beginning, said this to Job. Well, Job, it must be because of something you did. I mean, this tragedy, this unfortunate circumstance, these things that have happened, maybe it's because of something you did. And so they began to blame Job. And Job is faithful in the beginning, but even in the end, Job says to God, and Job kind of gets angry, and he wants to know why God would do this. How would God do this? And so God just kind of calls Job over, and he says to Job, he said, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And where were you, Job, when I put the stars in place? And where were you, Job, when I created the oceans and I gave them a boundary? And so Job wanted an explanation, and you know what God gave him? He gave him no explanation because he didn't owe him one. But he did give him himself. And God said, Job, this is who I am, and that's what you need. And in Jesus' day, somebody said to Jesus, Jesus, this man was born blind. Who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one. But this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in his life, so that he would be healed and that God would receive glory. Listen, I want to encourage you with this today. God is faithful. He's faithful. That's not a platitude. That's not just something we say as we shake hands and walk in the funeral line at the funeral home. That's a reality. And it's true from Genesis all the way to Revelation. John said, I see heaven standing, open up. Now that should be motivation to read Revelation right there. Revelation 19. John said, I see heaven opened up. And you know what I see? I see a white horse, and the one on him whose name is Faithful and True. That's the promise that we have. He's faithful and he's true. Jesus, when Lazarus died, what does it say that Jesus did? He saw Mary and Martha, and it says his heart was moved. And then he walked a little bit further as they were on their way to the tomb, and it says he saw all the people moved with compassion, and they were weeping. It says Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit. And then it says what? Jesus wept. He wept. He grieved. He hurt with those that were hurting. And the truth is, he hurts with us when we're hurt, when we're hurting. Where is God? Right in the middle of our pain. Right in the middle of it. And what he wants to do is to shape us, to give us himself, to pull us closer to him, not further away from him. Let's pray together. God, thank you this morning for your love for us.